this week at Hope Point.
Despite all the harm that God knew we would bring to his world, all the ways we would reject his goodness, he decided to create the world anyway and planned in advance to send his son to pay for the world's sin. Let me just tell you this. When you come to God, if you think you've committed the worst sin from the foundation of the world, he knew you were coming with that sin. Yes, it grieves God for the sorrow that sin and guilt bring into your life and hurt we bring to one another. Yes, it grieves him. He doesn't want that for you, but he's been expecting you. You're not surprising him with your confession. And before the foundation of the world, God planned for Messiah to die for you.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen to what Richard has to say to us from God's holy word.
So it's Father's Day, and yay for every dad who's trying to honor his calling and duty to raise his children in a way that pleases the Lord. Not everybody has had a godly father, but the cool thing about it is everybody can be a godly father. Doesn't matter what came before you, if you can make it the aim of your life. I'm grateful that my dad did make the aim of his life to raise me in a way to know the Lord, to know Christ, to know the scriptures. When my dad was 78 years old, he wrote his testimony on two pages of paper. He wanted to leave a legacy for all of us, children, grandchildren to come. What was the hope of his life? And these are the bullet points of the journey that he wrote down. He was born in 1928. He received Christ somewhere between 7, 8, 9 years old. He spent 3 years in the Navy down at Pensacola and then majored in chemistry at Wake Forest. He took a new job at DuPont in Camden, South Carolina when he graduated from college. Got married, moved to North Augusta. He and my mom had my brother and me. But the most shaping part of his life occurred in 1964. I'll just read from his journal entry. I was 36 years old, and I was present when a young mother allowed myself and our associate pastor to visit her home and to share Jesus Christ with her. Her husband had left her and their two children that very same day. This one encounter of her coming to Christ forever sealed my relationship with the power of the Holy Spirit. And before this experience, I did not know how powerful the Holy Spirit could be in a witnessing encounter. It's a beautiful thing to see in that one paragraph in my dad's life, the relationship between the power of the Holy Spirit and a life of spiritual boldness. And this kind of confidence and being bold for Christ, learning how to share Christ, but being able to do it with confidence, is exactly what happened in the life of Peter when the Holy Spirit came upon his life. When we look at our culture today, I would say first to men, the number one missing element in the culture today is bold men. I'm not talking about arrogance and I'm not talking about anger. I'm just talking about a holy confidence in Jesus Christ, a holy confidence in what God says is right. And I apply it to men then, but now I apply it to all of us, that God wants to grant us a new refreshing power by the Holy Spirit that results in spiritual boldness in our speech. Today we're going to turn our focus on the first sermon that was preached after the resurrection of Christ. Jesus had returned to heaven, but now filled the bodies of his disciples with the Holy Spirit. And his first assignment was to go preach Christ in Jerusalem to the people that had just crucified him 50 days earlier. And it could not have been possible with anybody's natural strength and wisdom and motivation. We saw last week two elements of Peter's message. First is the Holy Spirit is available to come into anybody's life. No one is excluded from the kingdom of God based on their race or their ethnicity, their background, their origin of birth. The great message that Peter preached boldly was Jews, Gentiles, rich and poor, all alike. Thomas Watson, when he was 40 years old, became general manager of a little company that made meat slicers, time clocks, punch card machines, And 10 years before it became available for commercial use, Watson said there was a need for a much stronger machine, a machine that could hold information, a machine that we now call a computer. So in order to match the size of his vision with the size of what he wanted his company could be, he named his company International Business Machines, and you know it today as IBM, because he said, this is going to go big. So when you look at how big does God want his kingdom, how large is his vision for the church, he says, it's so big, I'm making a promise to open my doors of my kingdom to all people. To everyone born in Israel today, God says, you can come in my kingdom. To everyone born in Iran today, God says, you can come in my kingdom. To all the soldiers who marched last night in Washington, D.C. at our 250th birthday of the Army, they are welcome in God's kingdom. And to every civilian that watched the parade, they are welcome in God's kingdom. This is the bigness. It's international kingdom of God. I'll pour out my spirit on all people. The only thing that can exclude you from God's kingdom is if you would choose to value the kingdom in your heart, your own kingdom, larger, more than God's kingdom. You can't exclude yourself. The second thing that Peter said is just as good. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's speaking here in Acts 2:21 that we saw last week, specifically to be saved from the judgment of God. Last week, we saw that all earthly calamities, it was a locust storm and an invasion by an army last week. All earthly calamities are intended by God, though not caused by God. They're intended by God to gain our attention of the coming horror of eternal judgment. So when you look at Hurricane Helene going through Western North Carolina, you look at the crash last week of Air India Flight 171, bombings in Israel, Iran, bombings in Ukraine and Russia. All of the calamities on earth point to the judgment that God wants us to be saved from. When you see the word saved in the Bible, the primary thing is I'm saved from the judgment of God. And here Peter explains that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it only begins with somebody who cries out, God, fill my life with your goodness, fill my life with your spirit, fill my life with your life, O Holy Spirit. So you look at that and you say, well, we could have ended last week. That would have been a great two-point message. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who wants the power of the Holy Spirit gets the Holy Spirit. He said, Peter, stop. But because Peter was a man of boldness, courage, he said everything that God wanted him to say. And so he continues with his message on why everyone needs to be saved and why is it that everybody can be saved only one way. He really shifted gears into a bold message. And so this is the second part of Peter's sermon. Acts 2:22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. I don't know if you remember the first slide that I had up here was, be bold in your speaking for Jesus. And where Peter is bold now is he's going to tell these people that the very man they just killed is the only person who can save them from the judgment of God. Peter's entire witnessing in Jerusalem is about the person and work of Christ. If you want to be a bold witness for Jesus, it's got to be more than just talking about church, more than just talking about the band. You must move into the person and work of Jesus. Peter is not persuading these people to like him. He's not even persuading these people to like God. He's just saying, if you want to be saved, you have to focus on the person and work of Jesus. The primary mark of a saved person is that when they hear the name Jesus, they think he is the one who saved me from the judgment of God. That's what it means to be saved. Your primary understanding of Jesus, I'm saved. I'm saved from God's judgment because of Christ. There's scores of people in churches today. They love their church. They love their pastor. They talk about the band, but they're not awed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's not the nature of their conversation. Our witnessing is always about Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. If your faith does not lead you to be awed by Jesus who has saved you from the coming judgment, your faith is probably not in Jesus. So the first thing that he tells them about Jesus is you know exactly who he was, the man that lived among you for 3 years in Jerusalem. He was a miracle worker. That's the point of the first part of his sermon, proving that Jesus is the Messiah so they'll be saved. He was a miracle worker. You saw it. It wasn't done in a closet. It was done openly. You saw all of his miracles. He had the power to speak to people with spinal cord injuries, and they walk. He had the power to speak to people who had died. They lived. He had the power to speak to storms, winds, and produce a calm lake. You saw the miracles, is what he said. This is the nature of his boldness. You cannot deny what you saw. You saw the miracles of Christ. And they rejected him, not just saying, "We don't believe you, but you are worthy of a criminal's death." And this is what Peter's point is. Look what you had to leap over in order to crucify Christ. All the miracles, all the kindness, all the wisdom of his teaching, all the hope, all the mercy. You saw it all, and you still said no to the offer of God's kingdom. To dismiss and reject a beautiful life like Jesus is to be given like a beautiful painting of a river and mountains, to take it outside and to pour oil and grease on it and stomp it on the ground and tear it up and to say, it's not a beautiful painting at all. You have to deny the obvious in order to do that. Peter's boldness is you deny the most obvious thing in the world, and that is the miraculous, amazing life of Jesus Christ. We've all heard stories of people who move to the poor countries of the world. They spend their life laboring among the poor, but at some point they're viewed by nationals with suspicion, and they are either expelled from the country, they might be arrested, imprisoned, or killed. But the people who did that had to deny obvious kindness, good motives from these missionaries who came in order to be cruel to them. So Peter says to them, you know what you denied? The miracle working power of Jesus Christ. You denied that in order to resist God. If you want to resist God today, it'll never be for a lack of evidence that you could say, I didn't understand who he was, what he wanted in my life. It's always as obvious as the miracles of Jesus were obvious. Nobody had a better front row seat than the people of the first century. But if you're determined to close your eyes to the light of Christ, you will. So after telling them that they deliberately closed their eyes to the miracle working power of Jesus, he then tells them what happens to a life, how angry and how hateful it becomes when you begin to suppress truth. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So Peter makes 2 points. Once you deny the obvious work of God on your conscience, give your life to anger and bitterness. In this case, it resulted in 2 things, and I want to look at the second thing first that he says in order to persuade them of their need to come to Christ. He said, you, with the help of wicked men, put Jesus to death by nailing him on a cross. He said, you partnered with evil. You partnered with the evil powers. You partnered with wicked men in order to sentence an innocent man, the Son of God, to the cross. It's at this point in the sermon, when we talk about boldness, that Peter is not interested in pleasing his audience. Can't be a bold witness if you're always thinking about how will they respond. I think when Peter began this sermon, he was thinking, they may kill me as they killed my master. But his whole life had been changed by the descent of the Holy Spirit. He had seen who Christ was, and that's the essence of boldness. When the Holy Spirit comes on your life and you see Christ, you're not thinking about the crowd's reaction. You're just thinking about telling them the truth, because you love them so much you want them to be saved, and the only thing that will save them is the truth. And so Peter tells them, you're culpable in the death of Christ. And if you know, if Peter were here today and he was on stage and he was telling you about this, and you were to say to him, wow, Peter, way to go, you really told them, really proud of you, he would turn to you and say, and you were in the crowd too. There's enough sin and rebellion in all of our heart that the only thing that could forgive us of our sins is the death of Christ. And so in that sense, we were part of the crowd, culpable with wickedness of crucifying Christ. Whenever we do not crucify our flesh and let it be supreme in our life, we are crucifying Christ all over again. So that's the first half of Peter's bold message, is that you were culpable in the death of Christ. Then he says something even more controversial than that. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Remember the point of Peter's sermon. What does he want for these people? He wants them saved. And if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved based on a knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge of the truth is their Messiah that they've been waiting for thousands of years, had to suffer and had to die. That's why he's telling them this. This was the plan of God for their Messiah to suffer. For thousands of years, they had been waiting for a Messiah to come and conquer, rule. And Peter's now telling them the Messiah that God sent first had to suffer and die. If you look at Hebrews 12, 14, this phrase, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is the reason why the Messiah died. God had a kingdom, was open to all people. The Spirit of the Lord is inviting all people. But no one was able to enter the kingdom of God unless they were perfectly holy. And the only one that could make them holy was a suffering and dying Messiah. This concept had never entered their mind before. But they should have seen it. They could have seen it a little bit in the Old Testament. These are some pictures in the Old Testament of Messiah's suffering. Psalm 22, almost a word-for-word description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, God's servant suffering again. Zechariah 12 speaks of the piercing of Christ and the mourning of his people over his death. And then all the pictures in the Old Testament of sacrifices, blood sacrifice that never fully covered the people's sin. If all of the people would have added all of it up, they would have seen that when God sent this better leader, this Messiah, this supreme king, he would bring a better sacrifice than had ever been brought. So Peter said, it was clearly told in the Old Testament, the Messiah would suffer. And so he explains to the crowd in Jerusalem today, or that day, that their Messiah king would have to die. It was a paradigm shift in their head. But let me just tell you something. If you're going to follow God, there will be times in your life where you believe God should do this, God will do this, and when he comes another direction that you weren't expecting, you have to respond to his new leading, his new explaining of scriptures, his new explaining of his character, and adjust your life. And that's what the people of Jerusalem hadn't done up to now. They could not conceive of a suffering Messiah. When Jesus rose from the dead, he had an interesting conversation with two of his followers. It had just been a little while since he rose from the dead. These two followers were walking to Emmaus by themselves. They were talking about how awful it was that all the sorrow in Jerusalem that day. Jesus walked up to them, disguised himself enough where they didn't recognize him as Jesus that they knew. And he said, "Why are you so sad and your conversation so filled with sorrow?" This is what their response. Well, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, verse 19, Luke 24. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So they're walking down the road, and they're talking about this random, in their mind, random murder of their Messiah, and all their hopes dashed when he was buried. And look what Jesus told them. It was planned all along. He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This is the main point that Peter was trying to make to the people that day. The death of Jesus Christ, Messiah, was planned by God all along. That's what he says. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. Prior to that statement, they had never considered that it could be the plan of God for the Messiah to die. They thought Messiah had come to conquer their enemies, to conquer Assyria, to conquer Babylon, now to conquer Rome, who occupied their land. And it is true, they had every right to believe that. But what Peter is saying to these people, before God conquers the world, he must conquer your sin. That's the first in order. And in order to conquer your sin, Messiah had to die for your sin. And this was explained in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind, yet we considered him punished by who? Romans? Jews? No, by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Christ. The Lord has laid on Christ the punishment, the iniquity of us all. This is what Peter is saying to the people in Jerusalem. All of this was the plan of God. Jesus did not die because something went wrong. He didn't die because religious leaders plotted against him. He did not die because a Roman governor signed the execution order. He died because it was the plan of God for him to die. It was always the plan of God for him to die. And that was not a Messiah that they were expecting. But that is exactly what Peter said. This man was handed over to you by God's plan. I want you to put yourself in the crowd right now in Jerusalem that day when they hear these words. How in the world were these two statements going to get along? We killed him, God's plan. This is how it's probably went down. 7 weeks earlier, that same group of people had been in Jerusalem for Passover, the greatest of all Jewish holidays. And people who are good and know how to start riots are good at starting riots. And so the religious leaders begin to pass through the people and begin to spread rumors about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a false prophet, they said. And politically, he was saying things that were going to get the nation of Israel in trouble with the nation of Rome, and he needs to be silenced. And he needs to die. So they begin to spread rumors. And everybody that heard these rumors said, "Jesus? No, this couldn't be right. Because we saw Jesus, we saw him heal crippled men so that they could go back to work and provide for their families. We heard him talk about forgiveness for the worst of sins. Couldn't be, but those who are good at spreading rumors are good at spreading rumors. And so they spread more and more. And so by the end of the morning, the entire crowd that was gathered in Jerusalem had been oddly convinced that Jesus Christ needed to die. Just a few hours earlier, they would have said no. And so when Pilate comes out and puts two men before the people, a murderer named Barabbas or a holy miracle worker named Jesus, which one should I kill? The crowd, on their own, yelled out, "Crucify Jesus." And so when Jesus was brought out, he was brought out of the plotting of religious leaders through the persuasion of the people's hearts. And they were willing in that moment to do the most evil thing that's ever been done in the history of the world. And that's crucify their Messiah. And God used this sinful decision to partner with all the powers of wickedness to bring about the death of his son, which he had planned from the beginning of the world, that his holy kingdom might be open to unholy people that had now been made holy by the suffering and the death of the Messiah. This is what Revelation talks about, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So a minute ago, song number 3, you sang, "Oh, how great is the love of God." I want to tell you how great the love of God is. This is amazing. So from the beginning or before the world, God planned for his son to die. Think about this. Before there was one drop of water, one grain of sand in the desert, one ray of light in the sky, before there was matter, before there was space, before there was time, God envisioned an eternal kingdom where you would live. So I want to make a kingdom forever and ever, ever increasing joy. I want to invite the people of Spartanburg, South Carolina, June 9th, 2025, to be a part of it. The requirement to enter the kingdom of God is that you be holy. Perfectly holy. And the only way that you could be holy is if the Creator himself died for your unholiness. So when you look at the mystery of these verses in Acts chapter 2, God planned for Christ to die and people are still culpable of that murder. Don't get so lost in trying to bring those together that you miss the greater fact of how loved you are, that before there was anything, God planned to send Jesus to die for you, that you could live forever in his kingdom. That's how great the love of God is. Before he decided to create, he knew all the times when we would leave the path of obedience. Before you took your first step as a toddler, until you take your last step as on a walker, as an old crippled man, before anything, God knew all the steps that you would take into disobedience. And he made a decision before he created anything to send his son to die for the sins that you would commit. Despite all the harm that God knew we would bring to his world, all the ways we would reject his goodness, he decided to create the world anyway and planned in advance to send his son to pay for the world's sin. Let me just tell you this. When you come to God, or you think you've committed the worst sin, I want to tell you, when you walk into God's office, he has been expecting you from the foundation of the world. You do not surprise him. From the foundation of the world, he knew you were coming with that sin. Yes, it grieves God for the sorrow that sin and guilt bring into your life and hurt we bring to one another. Yes, it grieves him. He doesn't want that for you, but he's been expecting you. You're not surprising him with your confession. And before the foundation of the world, God planned for Messiah to die for you. If the death of Christ was the only thing God planned, this would be a most discouraging story. But God sent Jesus into the valley of death because he knew he would walk out of that valley. Peter finishes his sermon with this part of the sermon with this statement. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Remember, gotta remember, what is Peter trying to do in this sermon? He's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. He proved that he's the Messiah because of the miracles. He proved that he's the Messiah because of his controlled death. And now he's proving that he's the Messiah by the resurrection. Look how Peter contrasts the difference between the way the people treated Jesus and the way God treated Jesus. You killed him, God raised him. You dishonored him, God exalted him. Put yourself in the crowd. What are you beginning to feel right now? That day. The kind of conviction that'll save you. We crucified our miracle-working, crucified, resurrected Messiah. God said, you tried to silence him, and it is impossible for the Messiah to be silenced. The one thing that silences all people is death, and death had no chance of silencing Jesus because it was impossible for death to hold him. I want you to imagine some big, strong Marine gives a little, he and his wife give a birthday party for their 3-year-old son. And this little boy invites 4 of his friends, and they're playing, and they go outside by the pool, and that big, strong Marine is laying on the grass, and all 5 of those little boys think it's great, and they plot, and all of a sudden they come, and they jump on top of that dad. And they've got him pinned down. And they're laughing, and they're giggling, and all of a sudden, with just one push of his triceps, and a growl out of his voice, he rises up and all those little 5-year-olds are hanging onto him for dear life. That's what the resurrection of Christ was like. All the powers of hell, all the combined forces of evil in all the world converged, and they thought they had Christ pinned down when they heard him say from the cross, "It is finished." And he gave up his breath, he died, laid in the tomb, and all of evil was rejoicing and giggling. We have silenced God. But as Peter says, it is impossible. It is impossible for death to hold on to Christ. It's impossible because Jesus is the author of life. Every river that flows throughout all the world, that river has its source in Jesus, the Creator. If you live to be 95 years old, every breath, every bit of your heart has its source in Jesus. He is the author of life. Death cannot stop the author of life. And when Jesus Christ came and surrendered all of his creative power and his rights to God the Father to indwell a human body. For 33 years, he lived a perfectly righteous life. Every impulse of God's heart, he obeyed. And so there are 2 reasons it's impossible for death to kill Christ. He was a righteous man. Death had no claim on a righteous man that wasn't guilty. And he was the author of life. And death cannot kill the author of life. So today, if you ever fear that evil will eventually win in the end, remember the resurrection. It's impossible for evil to win because it's impossible to stop the righteous, omniscient author of life who's Jesus Christ, the Messiah.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.